chapter 5. We're going to read the first six verses, Ephesians 4, where we started, the first 16 verses. We said that the theme of that was to walk in unity. Walk in unity. There's some things that you have to agree on to be able to walk in unity as a church. And doctrinally, all those things are laid out there, right? There is one body, there is one spirit, there is one hope of your calling, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism. We can't have five or six different gospel messages floating around. We can't have five or six different ways to heaven. There has to be an understanding of the one true God and the one true way. The Bible says that the way to destruction is broad, but the pathway to life is narrow. Why is that? Because there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And then you get to chapter 4 and verse 17, go down through verse 32, which we did the last time we were together, and we found that not only should we walk in unity, but we also need to learn to walk in purity. And we began to introduce the thought that we're going to continue tonight, that if the first three chapters of Ephesians have to do with our position in Christ, then the last three chapters have to do with putting your position into practice. Putting your position into practice. Let me just tell you, I really believe that a lot of our struggles in our spiritual walk, and that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the walk of a believer. So I think a lot of the struggles of our spiritual walk have to do with our knowledge of God. Either we don't have enough knowledge of God, or perhaps we've got a wrong knowledge of God, or we've got a limited knowledge of God. And I guarantee you nobody has a true understanding on this side of heaven of the greatness and amazing capacity of our God. I understand that. But the Bible spends the first three chapters of this passage of Scripture, this letter, telling us who we are, giving us knowledge. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God wanted us to have the knowledge of His will. That's Ephesians 1. God wants us to know what God wants for us. God's will is not a secret. God wants us to know who we are in Him. God wants us to understand our identity in Christ. But you get to chapter 4 and all of these practical things start following the positional reality of our Christian faith. We've got to put the position we have in Christ into practice in our life. And when that starts to happen, we see God doing amazing things in and through us. The reason that people don't have victory in their Christian life is because they're not living in their identity in Christ. They don't know who they are, or they're not putting their position into practice. And so that's what we want to continue in tonight. And I'd like to begin in Ephesians 5, verse 1, read six verses to us, and then we'll comment on these verses and go home this evening. The Bible says, "Be ye therefore followers of God." Say those next three words for me. Ready? "As dear children." That's how God wants us to follow. Verse 2, "and walk in love." Walk in love. There's that word again. Another mention of the word walk. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Let's review what the word walk means. The word walk in the context of Ephesians 3 through 6, or 4 through 6 rather, means the way that we conduct our lives. The way that we conduct our lives. The Bible tells us to walk in unity. It tells us to walk in purity. But then it says, "I also want you to walk in love." Now, I would say just again by way of reinforcing this thought this evening, that I am thankful tonight that my salvation is by grace through faith, that not of myself, but it is the gift of God, not of works, lest I boast. I'm personalizing the verse for me. How many of you are glad that you didn't have to earn your salvation? Let me see your hand or say amen, whatever you want to do there. I'm thankful I didn't have to earn my salvation, because I can't earn my salvation. Over and over and over again in Scripture, it's made clear to us that the gift of salvation is a free gift that is given to us, whereby we are able to have reconciliation with God. That's what Christ did. When he died on the cross and he rose again, he didn't put a price tag on it for us. He said, this is free, it is yours, and I give it to you freely. All you have to do is receive it. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. That's a verse that I've just been meditating on over the last couple of months. God's just put it in my heart. To as many as received him, when we by faith receive him, God comes in and the free gift is applied. Okay, we understand that tonight. But Ephesians 4 through 6 says we need to take all that God put in us and put it to work. Take all that God put in us via the value that he gives to us, right? He makes us to sit in heavenly places. Not when we get to heaven, but right now. He gives us an inheritance. His inheritance is his son, Jesus Christ. And his inheritance, by the way, is us. Those who are his children. But the Bible says that God wants us to put our position into practice. Now hold your place there and go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. I want you to see this verse. We studied this last year, but last year seems like 20 years ago, doesn't it? Seems like we were either not, I feel like we weren't here for part of the time. I don't know why, but you'll get that in a minute, all right? I think I may have preached this to a camera, and so maybe you were watching, maybe you weren't. If not, we're going to see it again tonight. But the Bible says in Hebrews 6, 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The amazing truth of that scripture and that passage of scripture is an absolutely complicated, difficult to understand, and beautiful passage of scripture all at once. But this passage of scripture teaches us something, this particular verse, and right before it, the author was talking about how that we need teachers, but instead of teachers, we have baby Christians. We have people who should have been able to take strong meat, but they were still only able to sustain the milk. And so the context is this. At some point in your life, in your spiritual walk, you are going to have to go on from the doctrine of salvation, that is to receive Christ and the grace that he gave to us and the free gift that he offers to us. You're going to have to move beyond that point in your spiritual walk and start, the Bible says, going on into perfection. Now, we know what the word perfection means in Scripture, right? Somebody give me one word definition of the word perfection in Scripture. Who said it? Brother Don, did you say that? I heard a bunch of people, but it sounded like, well, I'm not gonna imitate it, but it did. I couldn't hear it. Okay, maturity. Say that word with me. Ready? Maturity. Spiritual maturity. That's what God wants to see us grow up into. He doesn't want to see us get saved and then go nowhere. God wants us to be saved. Absolutely, that's number one. But then he wants us to go on into perfection. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to go forward. He wants us to, if you could imagine with me, a baby. He wants the baby to start walking. And that's what we come to in this passage of Scripture yet again. The way we conduct our life, to conduct one's life in a certain way. In this passage of Scripture, there are three sets of two verses that we're going to categorize it that way. We'll break it down, verses 1 and 2. That'll be the first thought. Then verses 2 and 3, the second, verses 4 and 5, the third, or 5 and 6 rather, excuse me, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. You got it. You'll get it when we get there. The first one is this, verses 1 and 2 teaches the command of Scripture. Notice what the Bible says again. It says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Now let me just say this evening that sounds like a command to me. It's what God wants from us. It's what God desires of each and every one of us. He quoted that verse. The Bible says that if any man follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those were Jesus' words. He said, I want you to follow. Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. God wants to turn us into disciples. God wants to teach us how to walk. God wants to teach us how to live. And he does that as we follow him. It's amazing that children are imitators. Children are imitators. I was today, and Brother John, your wife's downstairs with the Master Club crew, but before church tonight, I saw something I had never seen. Instead of a child imitating an adult, it was an adult imitating a child. My daughter Gracelyn would do something, and then Jessica would imitate her. So she'd throw her arm over like that, and Jessica would throw her arm over like that. Boy, you could just tell she felt like she was just all grown up because now someone was following her, you know. By the way, she does that to her brothers too, and they've already learned. I mean, it's getting real in the household, folks, okay? But children, back on track here tonight, children like to follow. Children like to imitate. That's what the word means. Look it up. The word follow means to imitate. And the Bible says, be ye therefore followers of Christ, be imitators, be reflectors. It's a call. What is the call? The call is to Christ's likeness. The call is a positional call, okay? The first two verses say much about our position again. You'll see it referenced over and over again. But it tells us in the first verse, it says, be ye therefore followers, imitators of God, as dear children. Aren't you glad you're a child of God tonight? In two ways, you are a child of God. If you're saved by the blood of the Savior, if you've been redeemed by the blood, and you've been born again, you are, first of all, you're a child of God by rebirth. That means that God put life in an old dead spirit. God quickened us, the Bible says. At you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. God took an old dead carcass and put life into it again, and made you valuable again, and made you useful again. That is the rebirth. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, ye must be born again. And anyone who wants to see the kingdom of heaven must be born again. So if you're a child of God, if you are a dear child, as the Bible says, you are first a child by rebirth. Secondly, you are a child by adoption. I just feel as if it can't be overemphasized that adoption is this. One who is given all of the rights and responsibilities of a son. We think of adoption, as we've explained before, as taking an orphan, someone who has no parents, and making them our own and bringing them in and changing their name. But in the New Testament time, the meaning was far different than that. As a matter of fact, it was amazing. Even the biological children at a certain age did not have all of the rights and responsibilities of a son because of their immaturity. And so there was a system that they had organized that. But if you took someone in, you adopted them by giving them all of the rights and responsibilities of sonship. So the Bible tells us that we were adopted by God the Father at the moment of our salvation and given all of the rights and responsibilities of sonship by God. That is our adoption. So we are then dear children, the Bible says. And so the whole first verse talks about our identity, who we are in Christ. Again, be followers, imitators of Christ as dear children. But look at verse 2, please. And let me say this. Just by means of a metric before we go to verse 2, if you're not imitating Jesus, then you're not putting your position into practice. If you are not imitating Christ in Christ-likeness, you're not putting your position into practice. Look at verse 2. It says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. Now, let's just do a little bit of a study here and understand where this is coming from. If you look at verse 1, it says, be ye therefore. We know the saying. When you see the word therefore, you look to see what it is. Therefore. Well, the reason that this verse is there and these two verses together, the reason they're there is because of chapter 4, verse 31. Look at that with me, if you would. Let's go back to the last chapter, two verses before the end. And really, we could go back further, but we'll just go back this far and let you go check it out a little bit more later. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So keeping that in mind, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in what? Love. Walk in love. Why? Well, could I make the statement tonight? The reason that we need to walk in love is because no one else will. No one else will. The world's not a loving place. You notice that lately? The world's a pretty hateful place. The world's pretty bad. We need to walk in love. Be ye therefore, the Bible says, followers of God, and walk in love. The Bible goes on, and it tells us what this looks like. Walk in love, the Bible says, as Christ also loved us. Now, as a side note, I wrote this down tonight because it's not necessarily part of where we're going, but it does factor in. And we'll get to this thought in a few weeks. But the Bible says that we're to walk in love as Christ loved us. By the way, Paul gave us the highest possible standard. God gave us, in his word, instruction that our love toward one another, toward the lost world, is supposed to be of the same magnitude as the love of his son, Jesus Christ. How many of that sounds impossible to you? Sounds impossible to me. But God shows us here what it means. And by the way, this isn't the first time that the love of God has been mentioned in the book of Ephesians. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Now, we've already been there, but stop and think a minute. How are you going to be able to love like Jesus when you don't know Jesus' love? You ever think about that? How are you going to love like Jesus when the Bible says that Jesus' love passes knowledge? Let me just break it down for you and put it in simple terms. God wants us to love like his son who has a love that the Bible says we cannot know. You say, wait, I thought I knew the love of God because he saved me. Oh, we know it as in it's been poured out on us. But to comprehend it is another thing. You say, Pastor, how is this possible? It says to know the love of Christ. It tells me I need to know something that I can't know because it passes knowledge. Well, here's the good news. It passes your knowledge, but it doesn't pass God's knowledge. And wouldn't you know the book of Ephesians is just so chock full of all of the major doctrines of Scripture. We already learned this, but let's just put it all together again. What happens when we get saved? The Father does what? He adopts us. The Son redeems us. What does the Spirit do? Indwells us. What did Jesus say the Spirit does in John chapter 15? He wants to teach us what? All things. All things. Did you know the only one who can really help you understand the love of Christ is the Holy Spirit of God? And that means this. Also in the Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Okay. Listen to this for a moment because this is important. You cannot walk in love if you're not walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, say it out loud, the fruit of the Spirit is love. You cannot know the love of Christ if you do not have the fullness of the Spirit. Hey, listen, I got the indwelling of the Spirit at the moment of my salvation, no question. Praise God for that. But the fullness of the Spirit, as best as I can tell from Scripture, in the New Testament, we are taught the fullness of the Spirit can only be acquired, if you will. That may not be the word that I'm looking for, but it's the word I'll use. Fullness of the Spirit can only be experienced through prayer. As best I can tell in the Bible, folks, if you want to be filled with the Spirit of God, you've got to ask God to fill you with the Spirit. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you've got to ask God. And let me just tell you, we don't spend a lot of time asking God for things that aren't important to us. Are you seeing where we're going tonight? Are you putting it all together? We will not be filled with the Spirit until we want to be filled with the Spirit. And we will not be filled with the Spirit until we are willing to come to God and ask Him to fill us with His Spirit. And then the love that we're going to talk about tonight, that we've already talked about tonight, will come by the means of the filling of the Spirit. You won't be able to reproduce it. You say, well, I know what I'll do. I'll go out and I'll give away a bunch of money. That way people know that I'm a person of love. I know what I'll do. I'll promote acceptance. I'll be an advocate for change. And that way people know I love. But the Bible says that we don't love through those avenues. We don't love through carnal means. We love through the power of the fullness of the Spirit of God. to know the love of God which passeth understanding, the Bible says. And the only way that can happen is if we're strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And wouldn't you know it, that phrase, even the phrase that we just read, is part of a prayer. God reveals Himself in His Word, but there's an aspect of God you can never know if you are not filled with His Spirit. Christ's love in chapter 5, verse 2, is threefold. Number one, it's an offering. Number two, it's a sacrifice. Number three, it's a sweet-smelling savor. The offering, that would be something that they would maybe bring in from the field. The sacrifice, that would be something they would bring in from the flock. The sweet-smelling savor would be that which is acceptable to the Father, that when the offering and the sacrifice were made and presented to the Father, the Bible says that the incense in the temple would go up as a sweet-smelling savor. That was always a significant thing in the sense that God, when that incense came up and it was a pleasant thing, it was always something that signified the acceptance of God on the sacrifice. And if you want to know what love is, you have to understand something else. Not only is it only achieved through the Holy Spirit of God, or only acquired through the fullness of His Spirit, it will also come with a cost. Because the Bible says if we're going to love like Jesus loved, that Jesus' love cost Him something. It was an offering. It was a sacrifice. And it was acceptable to the Father. All of it entails a cost. So those are the first two verses. That's the command. It's pretty heavy. It's pretty important. But the second two verses give us the contrast. This is amazing to me, because what we're about to read, everything in verses 3 and 4 that are listed as a negative, all of them are the opposite of love, and yet somehow Satan has deceived the world into believing that they define love. Notice what it says. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. I want to be appropriate in a crowd, and I know we've got children. Before Master Club starts, we'll have them in here. But we need to know what these mean, and so with a level of respect and appropriateness, I want to talk about this tonight. That the Bible says we walk in love, and then it says, but not this way. Not this way. You see, these are not the things of love. These are not the things of God. But yet the world says that's love. For instance, fornication. The world says that's love. The word comes in the Greek from the word porneia. Figure that out. It is immorality. It includes but is not limited to, and I'll leave some of the words out, but adultery, premarital involvement, homosexuality, and other things as well. The Expositor's Greek New Testament's a resource that says this: the moral life of the Greco-Roman world had sunk so low that while protests against the prevailing corruption were never entirely wanting, fornication had long come to be regarded as a matter of moral indifference and was indulged in without shame or scruple, not only by the mass, but by philosophers and men of distinction who in other respects led exemplary lives. What this statement means is that the most respected people of society were absolutely immoral. They were people who were supposed to be the leaders, the philosophers, and yet they involved themselves in these things we've talked about. By the way, does that sound like the modern society that we live in today? Fornication. Then it says this: all uncleanness. That's a broader term for any impurity whatsoever. And then covetousness, in this sense, is speaking of an uncontrolled sexual desire. The fornicator and the covetous person each desire to satisfy the appetite by taking that which does not belong to them. I'm reminded of what Scripture says in the chapter right before this one. But ye have not so learned Christ. These things have nothing to do with your identity in Christ. There's a move right now, even among what they might call progressive theologians, liberal theology, and just apathetic Christianity as a whole, that, oh, hey, consenting adults, whatever, it's up to you. The Bible has not changed. The Bible's not changed. I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight. I hope I'm preaching to the choir tonight. But to say that it would be okay with God that we indulge in fornication, uncleanness, immorality, homosexuality, all of those things, is to call God a liar and to declare your unbelief in Him. But then God says, well, I'm not done. You think, well, hey, I'm okay. I don't have any problems with those. Look at verse 4. Oh, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. You know what's amazing is people who have a fleshly appetite usually have a dirty mind and a sinful sense of humor. You say, oh, come on, preacher. Oh, come on, preacher, you're not going to get on this. You know, the great thing about just going through these chapters verse by verse is, I don't write it, I just recite it. Filthiness. I read somewhere that this means the conversation of drunkards. The word denotes indecency, obscenity, wantonness. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I have. Someone who's so drunk, so high, they don't know what they're saying, but every word out of their mouth is vulgarity. And it has to do, this word filthiness has to do with whatever is opposed to purity, not just in speech, but in anything. It says, hey, don't let there be any filthiness in you. Oh, by the way, no foolish talk. No foolish talk. You say, well, man, I heard some foolish talk today. No, let me explain what this foolish talk means. It means you take something that is shameful and make it appear acceptable because it's funny. So the jokes we chuckle at and laugh at, and the things that people say, not just mentally deficient. We hear the word foolish and we think, well, a fool, mentally deficient, but morally deficient. Say, well, that's just my sense of humor. No, that's a sinful sense of humor. So if it's yours, then tell me where that puts you. Then it says this word jesting. It has the idea coarse jesting. The idea is this, one who turns easily. You say, what does that mean? Someone who has a quick comeback with clever words and makes everything a double meaning. I don't know if you've ever met someone like that, or maybe you've been that person, where it's, and here's the word, it's suggestive talk. Suggestive talk. So, well, preacher, verse 3, I'm good. I'm not involved in any of that. Oh, but what about verse 4? Filthiness, the conversation of drunkards, foolish talk, taking something wicked and make it appear acceptable with humor. Most of our comedy shows today, by the way. Jesting, quick comebacks that leave people going, what did he mean by that? Turning anything and everything into a double meaning. And that guy at your work who does that, or gal, isn't funny. They're foolish. And God help you if you are that guy or girl. These two verses, by the way, show what a lie the devil persuades us to believe. God says walk in love, but we walk in impurity. Why is that? Because the world's view of love is what has become our own. Then we see, lastly, the consequence. The consequence. The command, the contrast, and the consequence of the contrast. The Bible says in verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, Paul says this, that all the people he mentioned in verse 3 have no inheritance in God. Now, best I can tell, again, that leaves us with one or two conclusions that really land very close together. And so, I wouldn't fight with anyone over these two, but I'm going to tell you the one that I think it means the most. The first thing it could be is it could be a statement that encourages us not to be like the lost who involved themselves in this behavior. That would be similar to verse 17 of chapter 4. He said, walk not as other Gentiles walk. And the lost who live in that, perhaps they have no problem with those sins. There's no conscience there. Or it could mean, this statement could mean and indicate that one who lives in this kind of sin and has a darkened mind will lose rewards. Now, I don't for a minute, I tend toward that one, by the way. That to be constantly engaged in sins of the flesh, such as what we've discussed tonight. I mean, consistently engaged in it, living in it. Means we have no inheritance of God in the sense of no rewards in heaven. Verse 6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, what things? Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jestings. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Here's the point of this verse. If God is going to judge the world for their wickedness, you better believe he's going to deal with his child. So, well, I just don't believe that a Christian can be, or a person can be saved and sin like that. In other words, if they do that, they're not saved. That's just not reasonable compared when you look at Scripture. Now, Christians should not do it, which is why it says, let it not once be named among you. Understand what I mean tonight is that it is possible for a backslidden Christian to live in immorality. It is. It happens a lot. But the Bible says here this term wrath, it has to do not with a reference towards eternal wrath, but a word for discipline and punishment. Another way to think of it would be the consequence of our sin. You say, well, what could that possibly be? Proverbs 7, you don't have to turn there, verse 22, talks about the strange woman, the seductress, if you will, and the simple man. And it says, he goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Let me plead with our church tonight. You have not felt the pain of searing guilt and shame until you have experienced it in this arena. It is a pain unlike any other. And you think right now, you think I'm fine, no problem, this is my life, I'll live it how I want. But the Bible says the natural consequence of moral sin, gross moral sin, living in it, iniquity, is a very painful thing. It's painful to the body. It's painful to the mind. It damages the soul, and it crushes relationships. And while you as a child of God could involve yourself in it and not go to hell, you certainly cannot escape outside of just sheer repentance and turning to God for help. You certainly cannot escape the natural consequence of it. I will say this in conclusion on this thought, because it leads us here. And by the way, verse 7 closes it out. We'll be back in verse 7 next week. But it says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't go there. Don't go. I had many friends in college. And I say friends, acquaintances, who thought that was the route to go. There was a place where a lot of college students worked, and you always knew. You always knew when there was a problem, because the students at the Bible college would end up sitting at a different table. Say, what are you talking about? Are you really going to give us this thing about friends and relationships? Yeah, show me your friends. I'll show you your destiny. We cannot but speak the things. I know that's a different context in Scripture, but what's put in us and what we're around is what we become like and what comes out. And this is not just for young people. The blessing is there is hope. There is hope. The Bible says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. What does that mean? Have you ever tried to repent and just felt like you didn't? God, I'm sorry. I shouldn't. I know I shouldn't. I'm sorry. But that wasn't repentance. The sorrow of the world, you have it over and over and over and over again. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, and that not to be repented of. The simple explanation of that phraseology, if you will, is that if we will truly repent before God, we will never regret whatever it takes. We'll never regret dragging our sin out in the light, flinging it down, and letting God destroy it. We'll never regret whatever comes with that. So the command is be followers of Christ, be imitators of Christ. The contrast, ye have not so learned Christ, is fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish jesting, foolish talking and jesting. The Bible, by the way, also does say those things are not convenient, they're not profitable, but rather giving of thanks. You ever hear somebody say, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all? The Bible goes another step further. If you don't have anything nice to say, give thanks. That's what it says. And this know that you as a child of God, you want to go down that road. I don't believe you lose your salvation tonight. But neither hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And if God judges the children of this world, he will definitely chasten his own. So walk in love. Love, you know, I thought when I started studying this, I thought it was going to be a feel-good chapter. It turns out it was just the Bible and the Spirit of God saying, hey, look, this is what love is not. And we need to heed that tonight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, and